The students were excited. Coming to what would be our equivalent of high school, the headmaster had announced that the great man of the country was going to come to their assembly and speak to them. He who had been known as a great orator, who had led his country through the greatest crisis they had ever suffered in their 1,000-year history. The great man was coming, and they were all excited for this historic moment that they would remember for the rest of their lives. The day finally came, and the audience of high school, what we'd call high school students, was filled with excitement and awe. And there in front of them was the man, all 5 feet, 8 inches of him, wearing a 3-piece suit with a chain across his waistcoat. And they couldn't wait for him to be introduced. The headmaster got up and said, "Students, it is my privilege to introduce to you the Honorable Winston Leonard Spencer Churchill." The audience was silent as the man approached the podium. They were expecting some great oratory for which he was known. Instead, they got a very, very short speech. He got up, stood behind the platform, the pulpit or lectern, looked at the students for a full period of time, and then said this: "Never give up. Never, never, never give up." And he sat down. Now, I know some of you are wishing that your pastor had that gift of brevity. I don't. But then I'm not as great as he is. But his message is profound. It is easy to quit. Never give up. And one day I took Jason, who was rather young, but I knew that Jason loved the movie Hellfighters by John Wayne. And the man upon whom the movie was based was going to be in Dallas because an authorized biography had been written about him. And I was kind of curious about meeting the man. We walked into the Dalton's bookstore. Remember them? The Dalton's bookstore? And there, in his red jumpsuit, stood all 5 feet, five, 5'6", 5'7", short man, stunned by this. But from him radiated this energy that it just seemed like he commanded the huge store. He was in charge of all of it. He just radiated that kind of strength. And I went up to him and introduced myself and bought a copy of his biography, and he was dressed in his red suit, and he autographed it with a red pen. His name was Red Adair. And he said to me, as I was talking to him, I told him where I was going to school and how I was coming along in my studies, and he looked up at me and nailed me. You have someone that you felt like they nailed you to the wall just by looking at you. That was what he did. He looked at me and he said, Lanny, never give up. Boy, I felt at that moment like I could go out and whip a bear with my bare hands. He just put that kind of energy in me. But you know, life is hard. And you can be committed to something with all the excitement and the energy going around, but when the glory of the grind kicks in, man, it's tempting to quit, to give up. One of the things about our Lord is he didn't quit. We saw last week that he went to towns and villages. He didn't care about the size of the audience he had. He had a mission, and his mission was to do the will of God. And he wasn't going to let anything stop him from doing that. But now comes a threat to our Lord. And people are going to urge him to forsake doing the will of God. And we're going to see in the first part of our passage today his determination, his faithfulness to God's will. And in the last half of our passage today, we're going to see his compassion, even as he pronounces with tears a judgment on his beloved city of Jerusalem. Would you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 13? Luke chapter 13. We will find in this passage, here's the main idea, Jesus will fulfill his mission even when his physical safety is threatened or people reject him. He is going to fulfill his mission even though he is physically threatened and people reject him. Verse 31 is where we pick up in our study of Luke. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, now, you've heard me say that the Pharisees still exist today. The Pharisees have rules for thee, but not for me. The Pharisees see themselves as extremely moral people. I think if we were to look for a parallel in today's society, at the risk of you maybe throwing some stones at me, may I suggest that some of the woke people are that way. Oh, they are so full of moral virtue that if you disagree with them, you must be bad because they're so good. That's the Pharisees. They were empowered. They were morally virtuous. Oh, they had everything down. They had rules for thee, but not for me. Now, when we think of the Pharisees, we don't think very highly of them. But remember, they think very highly of themselves. And many other people in that time thought they were pretty good people too. But you can tell the worth of a person by how they treat our Lord. That is the key to determining the character of a person. Not by morality, but how they treat Jesus. And I'm not saying those who just say, oh, how I love Jesus, but they show it. They have a passion for his person. They understand that he is holy and therefore they need to be holy too. That is our Lord. What you think about Jesus says an awful lot about you. I've often said I can tell a lot about a person by what makes them laugh and what makes them cry. But I'll tell you even more, how they treat Jesus, not just verbally, but with their lives, tells us more. So we have these Pharisees, they come to him. He's been preaching up in the northern part here, up in what is Herod Antipas's section. Now, Herod Antipas is a slippery character. He divorced his wife and married his brother's wife. What kind of man is that? I used to work with a man in a job that I had before I came as a pastor. And I remember a friend of mine who I worked with said to me, I wouldn't trust my daughters in that guy's presence for anything. Well, this is a brother that you can't trust. This is a slippery character. But anyway, they're up in his territory, and these Pharisees come, and notice what they tell Jesus. Get away from here, for Herod, that's Herod Antipas, wants to kill you. Ah, now what would you do if someone said to you, I don't want you talking about Jesus anymore in my presence. If you do, I'm going to hit you. What would you do? I think most of us would say, okay, I understand. And sometimes that might be the appropriate response. Jesus himself said, when you're persecuted in one city, flee to another. Sometimes that's a wise move. But sometimes it isn't. They're wanting Jesus to quit preaching in that area because what he is saying is upsetting the king. And the Pharisees are his spokesman here. Now, I want you to notice that. Have you ever been physically threatened? Someone stick a gun into you and says, give me your watch and give me your wallet and lay down on the floor. Most of us couldn't say yes, sir, quick enough. But that's not what Jesus does here. Watch how he responds. He said to them, go and tell that fox. Oh, I think Jesus has some kind of sanctified sarcasm here. A fox is an insignificant animal. It's crafty and it's ravenous. But Jesus isn't afraid of him. He's called a fox. You go tell that fox. He's already showing some kind of disrespect. Now, I want to say something here. Jesus often speaks with the greatest respect to women who were outcasts, to prostitutes, to tax collectors. You couldn't get lower in the socioeconomic scale of life than that. And he speaks to them with respect. He tells them the truth. He doesn't curse, but he does it with love. This is one of the few cases where Jesus speaks despairingly of someone. It's very interesting, especially so when we're going to see his compassion a little later on. He said, tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures. He's busy doing his ministry of preaching, teaching, and healing. And then he says this, I will do this today and tomorrow and the third day, which means basically I have a limited opportunity to do the will of God. And I'm going to go ahead and do it. He said, And on the tomorrow and the third day, I will finish my course. He's not going to quit. He's not going to give up. I've got a limited time here. By the way, I guess you don't, in case you haven't figured this out, let me surprise you with some news. All of you have a limited time in life. Has it ever dawned on you? When I was young, I used to say, if I die. I don't say that anymore, right? How many of you already have a will written out? How many of you already purchased your property? I mean that little piece of property that's going to be there for a long time. You are aware that you're going to die. Now, we want to take advantage of whatever time we have left. I want to run till I break the tape. I don't want to keep running this race of life and then all of a sudden kind of limp or maybe just kind of mosey across the line. I want to be able to serve as best I can. In Acts chapter 13, I think it's verse 35 or 36, they made the statement that David served in his generation. This is our generation. By that I mean this is our time gap. If there's any good we're going to do for the Lord, we got to do it now because our time is running out. Do you think about your death? I hardly ever do, except when I wake up at 2:30 in the morning. Am I the only one that does that? I think, oh man, you know, this week Ruth Ann are going to celebrate our 46th wedding anniversary, and I'm laying in bed and I think this. Do you think I'll get another 46? Don't think so. Don't think she'll last that long. I won't either. Man, there's too much sand in the bottom of the hourglass for us. We have a limited time. We want to use it wisely. And the best way to use our time wisely is to serve him. Even so much as giving a cup of cold water to our neighbor in Jesus' name. Well, look what Jesus goes on. I will finish my course. Nevertheless, verse 33, I must go on my way today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Uh-oh. Now, you remember that Luke has arranged his material rather interestingly. The early part of his ministry is in chapter 9, verse 50, all the way to chapter 1. But starting in 9:51, Jesus, as Luke has arranged his material, is making his last final trip to Jerusalem. Does Jesus know what's going to await him in Jerusalem? Yes, he does. He's not going to let the threat of physical violence stop him. But he's going to be faithful unto death and go down to Jerusalem to die. Now, you've heard me say several times that if I knew where I was going to be when I died, I'd never go near the place. That's what we got here. He's going to go to the place. He's going to say, it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. The obstacle of his death does not bother him. He's going to be faithful to death. He's not going to quit. And neither should we. He knows what is going to happen in Jerusalem. He already knows it. He already sees, as we see as we follow through Luke, how first the leaders are opposed to Jesus, and then the crowd begins to turn on him. So that when he gets to Jerusalem after the triumphal entry, which doesn't last even 36 hours, then things start to fade and everybody turns against him. And he turns to the disciples and what are they going to do? Man, they're going to say, it's time to get out of Dodge. And Jesus is going to face his fate alone. All of us die alone. You know that, don't you? Even if we're in the presence of loved ones, we die alone. At that point, it's just you and God. It's just you and God. And you better have a good relationship with him so that when it comes that point, you find his presence comforting. Now, speaking of his death, we now see that the first obstacle that could have stopped him was a threat of physical death. The second obstacle that could have stopped him was unbelief. He could have said, my mission is a failure. Why beat my head against the wall? Everything's going against me. These people are not worthy of me. That's what Hitler said when he died. The German people have let me down. Yeah. What an egomaniac, demon-possessed individual he was. Our Lord is not like that. Look at verse 34. Oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. The repetition there emphasizes the depth of his feeling. Repetition like this is a way to emphasize something. So you see that his heart is torn. Where we see his determination to do the Father's will and not let anything stop him, now we see his compassion. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Notice the repetition, how many times Jesus did this. He says this, I said, how often I would have gathered. Jesus didn't give them one shot and said, okay, you made up your mind, goodbye, good luck and farewell and all that. Here's his determination. He keeps preaching the gospel in spite of the fact that he doesn't get the response he wants. He says, and you were not willing. Now comes this ominous judgment. Behold, your house is forsaken. Let me make two observations about that phrase, your house. Number one, the house may refer to the temple where the Shekinah glory, the presence of God, was. Jesus is the Shekinah glory. When he leaves town, there's no more glory. But notice the phrase, your house. Does that sound familiar to you? In John chapter 2, when Jesus goes to the temple and does that thing of throwing out the money changers, remember that? Or in Matthew 23, what does he say? My house shall be called a house of prayer. My house, God's house. What does he call the temple here? Your house. It's no longer God's. They have rejected him. And they're just, are they faithful in their worship service? You bet. The temple kept working like clockwork. And the 24 courses of the priests kept working and slaughtering animals and offering sacrifices and taking up tithes and keeping sure the temple area complex, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, was beautiful. Oh, they had it all, and it always worked like clockwork. The watchmen were on the tower waiting to see when the sun would first chin itself over the hills so they could start the morning sacrifice. And they looked in the evening, so when the sun disappeared below, they could offer the evening. Oh, they had it all down, and they had a clockwork. At 3 o'clock, they offered this sacrifice and that sacrifice, and they did it all, and they kept on going through the motion, but it's all empty because God's presence wasn't there. It's your house, not my house. What makes this building important is when we gather together, the Lord has promised to be with us. And in that moment, this is His building. And we worship Him here. Wonderful thought. But you see, already He is starting to turn them over to judgment. They were unwilling. Therefore, they're going to reap the judgment that comes to them. Your house is forsaken. And by the way, he skips over all the terrible judgment of 70 AD. And that's going to happen in the future in the great tribulation and the day of Armageddon. And by the way, the children of Israel in 70 AD got so hungry for food when the Romans surrounded the city that they practiced cannibalism. Can you imagine eating your children? Can you imagine that? How desperate do you have to be to say, I'm going to eat my dead child's life so I can live? Not chew on his body. Because they rejected the Lord. But notice, after pronouncing this serious judgment, here is the grace of our Lord. Notice the last sentences here. I tell you, you will not see me. There's judgment. Until, you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That is key. We saw his determination here. He wasn't going to let the physical threat of Herod, political oppression, government persecution, stop him. There may come a day when we'll have that here. What's this candidate? Did you hear? This guy that's running for mayor of New York won the Democratic primary. Said what he would do if the prime minister of Israel showed up. Throw him in jail. I got news for you. Persecution's going to come eventually. I don't want to be paranoid. I made this comment, who was it? I think to Nancy. While studying the Psalms, this came to me this past week, David. I think it's a good insight. The desire for power, political power, in our country is so tribal and so strong, it'll get even worse. Because as the desire for human control and power goes up, the worship of God goes down. If I have no respect for the supreme being, then who's in charge? I am. And you all better bow down to me. It's coming. We laugh at the ancient Babylonians that when they conquered a territory, they would build an idol in the shape of Nebuchadnezzar to say that this is the person we worship. And the Antichrist is going to have this kind of stuff coming up in the town. They're going to have this image. They're going to worship and bow down, showing his power and authority. And if you don't accept it, you're going to be killed. If you don't take the mark of the beast, you're going to be killed. Persecution's coming. The Bible pronounced that. It's been the history. And the more man thinks he's in charge and forgets God, the more he thinks he's becoming God-like, the more he becomes sadistic and cruel. Jesus does not let political threat stop him from doing the will of God. He's not even going to let his own death in Jerusalem stop him from doing the will of God. He is still going to show wisdom, and he's going to show compassion. But where does this all get him? I want you to say, here, see this. It leads to his success. When Jesus died, you have every reason to say Christ was a failure. Christianity is a lost cause. But the resurrection overturns that. He just pronounced serious judgment on Israel, on the nation. But, he says, and here is the glimmer of hope, there's going to come a time when you're going to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When Jesus Christ returns in his glory, we saw this in Zechariah 12 and 13, they're going to accept him. They're going to shed tears. They're going to see he whom they have pierced. They're going to accept him. They're going to love him. This is coming. I love this. Failure is never the final word for God's program. And let me make that a little personal to you. If you remain faithful to the Lord, and let's say you're thrown in a concentration camp and you die there, failure is never the final word for you either. Because when the Lord returns and the resurrection occurs, you're going to be crowned with everlasting glory. I like that. I've gone through some dark periods in my life, haven't you? But I hold on to the promise that regardless of how bad things are, somehow, some way, it's going to turn out all right. Isn't that what Romans 8:28 says? So we must temper our dark moods with this blessed hope that things are going to eventually turn out right. I mean, they're bad now. They may even get worse. But it's going to turn out okay. And that's what Jesus is here. In closing, let me make some application. Let me ask you a question. What is the mission of your life? Churches and corporations have purpose statements. Do you have a purpose statement for your life? Have you ever sat down and thought seriously, I've only got so many years to live. What is my goal? Financial security? Well, that's not bad. Physical health? Well, that's not bad. But that doesn't make you any different than anybody else in the world. Is your goal to honor the Lord Jesus Christ and to do what he wants to his glory and your blessing? What is your mission? Have you thought long and hard about your life? Remember, Henry David Thoreau records in Walden Pond, his book, that he went into the forest or wilderness around Walden Pond to discover what life is, lest having come to the end of his life, he found out he never lived at all. Have you ever thought that the obituaries that you read in the paper are for many of us the only evidence that this person ever lived? Isn't that sad? What is the mission, the purpose of your life? If God is not included in it, in fact, if God is not supreme, I can say how you're going to end: failure. But if he's primary, it's going to end in success. The next question I want to ask you, as I have asked myself this, I'm not asking you something I haven't had to face myself. What will it take to stop you? Physical threat? Knowing if you go there, they're going to kill you? Jerusalem? Unbelief? You tried to win a neighbor to the Lord and they showed no interest whatsoever, so you said, well, that's it, I'm gone. That's it, I've tried. I've done my best. Never give up was what Churchill said. Our Lord says it differently. Be thou faithful unto death, and you will receive a great reward. Yes, he was threatened. Yes, he's going to die. Yes, he will be rejected. But in the long run, they're going to say, blessed be the name of the Lord, as he that comes in the name of the Lord Jesus. He's going to be successful. He's going to fulfill his mission. May that be said of you and me, that we were faithful unto death, that we understood our mission, and that we could say, like those stealth bombers that came back from Iraq, we knew what our mission was, well defined, it was well executed, and it's successful. That's what we want in our lives too, as soldiers of the Lord. Never give up. Never give up. Let's stand for the benediction. Father in heaven, we meet with a lot of discouragement in the world. The news on the television is often bad. And the things that we love and have cherished throughout all our life are being threatened. But all you're doing is shaking everything in this world so that we can see what is unshakable. Kingdoms, powers, presidents, policies, politics, militaries, economies, they're all shakable. They won't last. Your kingdom is forever. It is unshakable. Help us, Father, to make it our mission to be faithful to your kingdom. And give us the grace to persevere through it all so that we may be successful in life. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.